The message tonight, we're continuing along from our series in 1 Corinthians, and this is out chapter 5, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, this is just a really tough message to the church, and this is one of those passages where it really lays out the expectations for what it means to be a Christian. I think probably most of you would agree, we kind of live in a time where it's hard to distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian, that the lines are really blurred, and yet there's this incredible call to us to live our lives like Jesus. And so anytime there's a message where those expectations are laid out, and especially this passage is considered one of the difficult passages. And so I want to just kind of go through it, and I've been trying to decide how I want to do this, but let's just, I'm going to read it, and you just follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." And then he gives an example. "A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" And so there's this instance, this thing that happens in the Corinthian church. Paul finds out about it, that a man has actually slept with his father's wife. Now, it's probably a very safe assumption that it was the person's stepmother. It probably wasn't his mother, or Paul would have addressed the issue of incest. So this was a stepmother. And Paul says that there's a kind of sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. It was forbidden in Jewish law for a man to have any kind of relations or even to marry a stepmother. And the example is that the father dies and is no longer living. Did I need to say that? He dies and is no longer living. Both things happen. And just trying to be thorough. And in Jewish law, the son could not marry the stepmother, you know, or obviously have any kind of sexual relations. But even in Roman law, it was forbidden. And that's why Paul said, you know, even the pagans don't accept this. But it's going on in the church. And obviously Paul gives that example, but he's talking about sexual immorality. And would you say that it's rampant in the church or that it's not? A lot of people shaking their heads. It is. But you know what's funny? If we made a list of what sexual immorality is, and sometimes I think we should, and put it on there so you know. Because you know somewhere, some guy read this and said, "Oh my goodness, I should not be doing this." But especially in our culture. And our culture is no more sexualized than the cultures that have come before us. I mean, in Roman culture, it was unbelievable. But Paul said, even a Roman said, "Oh, now we're going to draw the line there," right? But the issue, because I want you to hear, because we're going to read through this chapter, and it might even smack a little bit of, well, this is just really judgmental who we are. I mean, if you've got the Bible I have, and it has the little headings above each chapter, the heading above this one is "Expel the Immoral Brother." And just even hearing that kind of makes us tense up a little bit. I mean, you know, if we start expelling people, but it's understanding the heart that's behind it. And that's what I hope happens tonight. I want you to see God's heart, why we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5, why it is so important, and why, if we practiced it, it would not just be good for the church, but good for those in the midst of the struggle, okay? So, having said that, there's probably several people that totally disagree with that, and all I ask is to give me about 50 minutes, I'll wait. What time we get done? All right. Yeah, give me 50 minutes, which means we'll hang out afterwards, right? Even though I am not physically present, Paul writes, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. All right, let's talk about that just for a minute. Sounds pretty gruesome, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Because, you know, on a Wednesday night, we're tempted to say, oh, yeah, just give them to Satan. Sounds good. But on Thursday, we're not thinking like that, right? And the question is, so what does Paul mean? Hand him over to Satan. I mean, what does this mean? And probably the best explanation, Paul's saying, if that's the life he wants to live, let him go live it. And Paul doesn't even say that in a way like, well, just forget about him. Paul's not saying that at all. Paul knows that when you walk down that road, and right now the example we're given is sexual immorality, when you walk down that road, you will get to a point where you are sick of that road. And that road beats you down. And you think about the earthly consequences of sexual immorality. And you guys have probably heard me say this. I mean, when you're a boy and you're growing up and your parents have the talk with you. Has everybody here had the talk before I go on? No, I'm kidding. You know, you're told that you should not engage in premarital sex. And then there's a list of reasons given. And if you're the boy, here are some of the reasons that are given. You could get somebody pregnant. I was waiting for a nod or something from everybody. But you are like, okay, hang on. You could get a disease, right? And if you've been to public school, you've seen all the little pictures, right, that they pass around, right? You could get yourself killed by somebody's father, right? But absent in that list, because certainly all those things are true, right? But absent in the list is that sin is an offense to God. That you cannot have the relationship God wants to have with you if that's going on in your life. This sexual immorality, it wrecks the Christian life. Okay? Now, listen, you don't lose your salvation. God knew when he saved you what you would do. He knew that. But he also knew that he loved you so much that when you did it, he'd be happy to make your life miserable. Can I get an amen? Amen. Absolutely. God will let you get absolutely miserable in your sin because it turns us back to God. And all those consequences are certainly true. They can happen. The problem is when you're an 18-year-old boy and you think you could get somebody pregnant, you could get a disease, what are you really thinking? But you might not. But the spiritual consequence is always there. And it's not a matter of it might happen. It does happen. 1 Corinthians 5 is really about that we look at the sin in our lives seriously. That we look at them. When Paul says, just hand this person off to Satan, he's not saying, send the guy to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if that's the life they want to live, let them go live it. Right? Because what does God know? Wasn't really looking for a list, but God knows that they are going to come back. That they'll come back. And here's the thing. How many of us know that to be absolutely true because we went down the road and just went and did what we want to do? Amen. And we know that eventually you get to this place and you're just, you know, like the prodigal son, what am I doing? And we turn back to God. So when Paul says this, it sounds really harsh. It seems like a really hard way to say this. Just give them to Satan. Just let them go and let them do all that. Paul says, because he's dealing as much with the church as he is with the situation, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Because that's what happens when you decide, God, I don't care what you want or how you say to live. I'm going to live this way. And we just go and we do that. And eventually, man, all the circumstances, you just reach this point where you're sick of the consequences of those choices. And you don't want to do that anymore. And typically the first thing we do is to turn back to God. Now here's a couple things. You know, let's make this applicable. A couple things are, that's where some of you are right now. And whenever you give an example, I don't always give examples. Of course, I didn't this time. Paul did, and I'm just reading it. But it's hard when you start with an example like that. Don't sleep with your father's wife, because most of us are thinking, hey, I ain't there yet. I must be doing okay. But the point of the passage is that sin is serious no matter what it is. But it seemed like that it was just something that the Christians had accepted, that it's okay. And whether they were all saying, you know, on the side of our building, it says that we are a church for, okay, it says that, right? We're a church for all people. Let me tell you what it doesn't say, that we're a church for all behaviors. It doesn't say that. For years, I grew up in the church, and they would always say, Jesus wants you just to come as you are. And that is half true, right? Jesus does want us that we can't come any other way than the way that we are. But the rest of that truth is come as you are with a willingness to be changed. That's the deal. So this church, you know, it's a place for all people, but it's not a place for all behaviors. We are not, contrary to what some people in the community would say about our church, we are not a church who says, hey, whatever you do, it doesn't matter to us. Just come on to our church. We don't think that way. But now we've invited every kind of person there is to come to our church. Why? Because we believe Jesus can change anything, that ultimately the problem in our world is that people don't know Jesus. So we invite all kinds of people to come here, not to continue in a life of sin, but so they might meet Jesus. And that they'll be changed, because we don't believe the hope of the world is the church. We don't believe the hope of the world is Christians. We believe the hope of the world is Jesus, right? And so, no, listen, I've been here 10 years. Nobody can shock me anymore at the altar. My first couple years, it was tough, right? Because you have to learn the face. Are y'all familiar with the face? That when somebody tells you something, your main goal is not to look absolutely shocked and floored. And so they tell you and you go, oh, okay. Right? I mean, that's what you do. And I changed that up too. So if you try me tonight, it might not look like that, right? Because I believe Jesus can change anybody, anything. But let me tell you this. I have seen Jesus do it instantaneously. I have. But it doesn't seem to be how he typically does it. That typically, it's a hard road back. And that there are consequences that befall us. And that life does get hard, and it seems like everything's crashing down. So much so that I've had people tell me these kind of phrases. I thank God for my motorcycle accident. I thank God for the illness. I thank God for the cancer. I thank God for, you know, what in any normal conversation would be the most horrific of things. But it was getting so far down the road, and God still broke through. When Paul says, just hand him over to Satan, you know what he's really saying? And this is a word for somebody here tonight. Here's what he's saying. You can't fix them. How many of you have tried to fix somebody? How many of you have had somebody try to fix you? Paul's saying, just let them go. You can't do it. And you know when this is really hard? When you start talking about your children, right? Because you get that place with your children, don't you? I remember telling a mother one time, because her daughter was into drugs and all this stuff, and the mother just kept sending her money and sending her money, and her mom's in the office. She's crying. She's like, what am I going to do about my daughter? I don't even know what the worst thing is that's going on in her life. And I said, oh, I do. You are by far the worst thing in her life. And the mother just looked at me like, okay. I said, as long as she can afford to live the life she's living, she's going to keep living it. But when she can't afford to do it anymore, because guess what you find out about friends? If you're in a season of plenty, there's a lot of friends. There's a lot of people want to know you, want to be with you, want to hang out with you. But when the money runs out, they're gone. They are gone. And I begged this mother, please don't send your daughter any more money. She goes, what if she starves to death? And I'm like, she's a good 8 months from starving to death. It will take her a long time to starve. She's not going to starve to death next week. It'll take a long time. And in a hospital or an ambulance or somebody will probably bring her back to you when she gets to that point. Just let her get there. Because that daughter may say one day, I thank God I didn't have anything. Thank God I didn't have any money. This is what Paul's talking about when he says this. Just let them go. You can't fix them. What can you do? We're trying to be practical, right? What can you do? You can pray for them. Absolutely. You can do that. I remember talking to a woman and her husband had cheated on her. Moved in with another woman, and this lady was in my office, and she said, I don't even know where to begin, and I'm trying to be a good pastor, and I said, you just need to pray for him. And she says, Pastor Jamie, I pray for him every day that he'll choke and die on her cooking. And you know what I said? That's a start. You know, we want to get beyond that, but that's a start, right? But it's like, you can't fix them, but you can pray for them. And what else can you do? I should say what you can't do, but I'm going to say it this way. What else you can do is not enable them. Don't do it. Nah, you don't even want to listen. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. You're like Dr. Phil sitting there trying to think of every good answer, really. Don't enable them. And you know what Paul's saying? That in the fellowship of the church, don't let them be a part of that fellowship. Don't. Does that seem really hard? Does that seem really difficult? Why would he say that? I mean, doesn't it seem contrary to what the church is supposed to be? But now think about this. Here's something we know about this guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. We know that he's a Christian. We know that. The Bible says that. That he's a brother. You see, and the idea is that the fellowship is so sweet that somebody not being able to be a part of it, that in itself might even draw them back. That's the point. It makes it really tough. Listen, we got to move on. Listen, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sanctity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy, swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So then it goes from sexual immorality to a list of sins. And always, typically, I shouldn't say always, typically our temptation when there's a list of sins is to see how we're doing. And are they given in any particular order? And let me tell you, they are not. And that means if the sin in your life is greed, you're on the same plane as the sexually immoral. Now, you know what that really starts to bite into is legalism. Because people who are into legalism, they order the list of sins by what they deem to be the worst, and then those that are not as bad as the others. And always when somebody has a list like that, their sins are at the bottom. That they're not quite as bad. Yeah, I struggle with this, but at least I'm not this. But I'm going to tell you something. That is a lie of Satan, because God doesn't see sin that way. God sees any sin as an offense to him. That's why in the Bible he says, be holy because I'm holy, right? That none of it's acceptable. None of it at all. And it should greatly bother us. Because here's the thing. If I ask for a show of hands of who has sin in their life, every hand in the room should go up. But there's a difference between just choosing to live in that sin and struggling against the sin. There is a difference. Is everybody with me? There's a difference. And I've heard preachers preach that there is no difference. If there's sin, there's sin. And it's true, sin is equally an offense to God. But Paul's addressing how we handle those who say, I don't care what God says, I'm living this way, and it doesn't matter to me. But there's a difference. Some of you here tonight, and you've totally said, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to live the way that I want to. And we see that manifested in all kinds of different ways. We see that in how people handle their relationships, how people do marriage. Listen to this. We've got a young crowd here tonight. And how people date. That I know there are certain things we're not supposed to do because we're not married. But you know what, God? We want your blessing, but we're going to keep going down this road. It's bad. Now, this is what I wanted to tell you, though. Because this passage is not all about, oh, let's just be judgmental. This passage is about us being in the place that God wants us to be. That's what this is about. And Paul says, if expelling that immoral brother draws him back into the fellowship, then it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. You see, the point isn't just about kicking people out. The point is that God wants us to be where he wants us to be. And I can't tell you how many people I talk to in relationships who have chosen to do their relationship in a way that God has said not to. And it's so crazy because they still want God's blessing. God, we just want you to bless this. And I always ask them, why would he? Because he's told you how to do this. And what you have said is, God, we know better than you do. And so we're going to do it this way. So it's why I always encourage couples who are living together to not because I'm just being judgmental, but because I want their marriage to be everything God wants it to be. But it's in the beginning that we make those choices of what's more important in our lives, ourselves, that person, or God. And we make those decisions early on, and yet most people still say they want God's blessing. If you want God's blessing, then you do it God's way. And, you know, and I know that is so controversial in our society because, I mean, typically it is no big deal to live together if you're not married in our culture, in our society. It's not a big deal. Why does it matter? Or I always hear this, it saves us money. Oh, it might save you a little money in the beginning, but it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay in the end. Now, somebody that knows that, say amen loud. And that's the thing about sin. Sin takes you further than you wanted to go. It keeps you there longer than you wanted to stay. And it always costs more than you wanted to pay. This whole chapter is about that there, God does have an expectation for how we live our lives, how we relate to each other, how we do parenting, how we do children, how we work as employees. God has expectations. And when we don't meet the expectation, it's called sin. And sin is always an offense to God. So tonight, if you've just turned your back and said, God, I'm doing life the way that I want it to do, I just pray he'd break your heart tonight. I promise I've prayed for many a person for God to make them absolutely miserable or for God to do whatever it would take to turn them back to him. Because ultimately, your being where God wants you to be far outweighs the chaos of not being where God doesn't want you. Are you with me? Do you understand that? Being where God wants you to be, that's the place you want to be. I want to close tonight just by asking you, are you where God wants you to be? That sin in your life, is it just a callous, stubborn, I'm going to do what I want? Are you in the struggle phase of that? Where you know there's some decisions that you have to make that aren't going to be easy for you to be where God wants you to be? This is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, hey, listen, if expelling that immoral brother draws him back to the place where God wants him, then expel him. Do it. Because for him to be where God wants him to be is worth far more than anything else. But I want the sermon to be personal. Are we where God wants us to be? And what things need to be right in our lives. So we're going to have a time of altar. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, I want you to know only he can save. Only he can forgive. Let me tell you this. Only he can heal. And there'd be some powerful testimonies tonight of people who could say how God healed them from the brokenness of this road. How God healed them. Only he can do that. And if you don't know him tonight, I'd plead with you to invite him to come into your life, to trust him, to forgive your sin, to heal you. He will do that. And for a lot of us, it's tonight just coming to this altar and saying, Lord, I want to be where you want me to be. You'll help me, show me, lead me, guide me. And then when he speaks to you, and this is the most important thing of the whole night. When he speaks to you, do what he tells you. Do what he tells you. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard, do what he tells you to do. And that is the evidence of your trust in him. Because when I don't do what he tells me to do, it's because in that moment I'm trusting me more than I'm trusting him. Father, we come to you tonight. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you tonight, and I pray that you would save them. I pray for those who are struggling or, Lord, who have just totally gone down the road you didn't want them to go. And, Lord, I pray that you would draw all of us back to you. I pray that we would be where you want us to be. Or, Lord, even tonight, I would pray that we could at least see where you want us to be. And then lead us in making the decisions and the choices to get to that place. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Let's stand together. This altar is open. I'm not going to keep it open long tonight. I'm just going to ask you, if you know you need to come, just step out now. Just come.